Father, we thank you that most of us here have a story. Well, we all have a story. Most of us here have a story about how you came and met us, about how you freed us up, how you healed some form of blindness in our life. And Father, as we continue to be healed by you, as our blindness continues to be eradicated, I pray that you would guide us now as we look into your word. That you would indeed speak to us, that you would transform us, that you would be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It was one of the greatest events in Jesus' ministry. It was one of the greatest telltale signs, as we'll see, that Jesus is and was, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God. But John has much more to tell us than just only that. He has some challenging things for us. And that's why the chapter 9 all deals with blindness. But before we get into some of the meatier stuff of what John's trying to do, I think there's some first blush questions that often leap out at us when we hear and see, as we have this morning, this story. If you remember, the whole thing opens up with Jesus and his disciples walking along, and his disciples ask Jesus a very important question. They said to Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents, since he was born blind?" You see, in the minds of the disciples and the minds of many people in that day, and also in the minds of many people today, there's a direct link between sin and sickness. It makes sense how they came up with that thinking. Here's how the thought went for the Jewish people. Yahweh, that is God, Yahweh is good. We know that God is good. We know that God is love. And yet we see on earth some terrible things happen. We see things like little babies being born blind. How do we put together a baby being born blind and a God who is good, a God who is love? How do those things figure out? Well, as the rabbis got together and they thought and they discussed and they worked that through, they began to think, you know, the only way that we can explain this is that somehow sin had to enter into the equation. Somehow there's got to be some sin somewhere. And so they began to develop a theology, as many of the rabbis, where actually a baby could sin while in the womb. Or that the sins of the parents are passed down to the children. They see this blind man, they hear and know that he's been born blind, and they say, sin's got to be in here somewhere. Where is it? We have the same thinking many times, don't we? Jesus' answer is really quite interesting. He says to them, "Neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but this has happened that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now we need to think carefully about what Jesus does here. The first thing that Jesus does is he cuts the direct tie between this particular man and any particular sin. And he says, this blindness is not the result of his sin. It's not the result of his parents' sin. What's interesting is Jesus doesn't go further and say, sickness has got nothing to do with sin. And here's why. If we trace it far enough back, it does. You see, if we trace it far enough back and we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God created the earth and the earth was good, and there was health and there was good relationships and there was all of these good things, then things were good and things were right. But then in came our sin. And God said, sin has now been introduced into creation and creation is broken. So when we look around and we say, how is it that God is good and yet we see children being born blind, we hear about earthquakes, we see starvation, we see all of these things, how does the goodness of God and the suffering of people figure out when we know they are innocent children? The answer is that sin has entered into creation and we live in a fallen, broken creation, and so stuff, disease, natural disasters happen. But the answer to that first question about what's this connection between sin and sickness, the answer raises another question. Because Jesus says, and listen carefully, this has happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, I've had many people ask me, a number of people, ask me this question. What kind of a God is it that would cause somebody to be born blind, live a life as a blind man all the way through, just so that somehow God's work could be displayed in him? What does that? Is that a loving God? How does that work? You know, this little clause here, so that the works of God might be displayed in him, can be understood in two different ways. I'm going to get a little technical here, but it helps me as I work through my understanding of God. It can be either a result clause or what's called a purpose clause. It can mean, in fact, exactly as it first sounded and with a purpose clause. You could say, you know what, this man was born blind, it hasn't anything to do with sin. This happened so that God's glory would be seen, so that people would understand that I am the Messiah, so that this would be another sign that people would speak of down through the generations that I am the Son of God. You see, here's the story. In the Old Testament, the only beings that could cure a man born blind is God himself or his chosen one. Not just your average prophet, not just your average nice guy, not just it, only two people, only God and the chosen one. God, he heals blind people, Exodus chapter 4, Psalm 146, but his chosen one, Isaiah, goes through it in several chapters and says his chosen one, the anointed one, the Christ, he will bring sight to the blind. And so you can understand this text as saying, you know what, this happened and this man was in this state and we walk past him right now so that people will see that I am the Messiah. But there's another equally valid way of translating this verse and understanding this clause, and it's what's called a result clause. And it would go something like this. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. That just happens because we live in a broken world. But since this is the case, the net result of this tragedy is that he's going to be healed and God is going to be given glory. I'm going to take this mess that's in this man's life and I'm going to clean it up and I'm going to bring myself glory as the Messiah, and people will point to the Father and know that I am from him. And so you can take either way of viewing Jesus' answer, equally or valid. You pick. For me, I like the second one better, but you might like the first one, and that's fine too. All right, those first blush questions, let's say, imagine that we've got them resolved. Let's get in now to what the point of this chapter is. What is this healing of his eyes all about? Because we know in the Gospel of John that every healing that Jesus done, he does for a reason. They're a sign pointing to something else. Well, what is it? Well, this miracle, as we've said, has incredible implications. And the neighbors around, when they understand that this is the man who was born blind, they begin to say, you know, we've got to do something about this, because the only people that can heal a man born blind is God and his Messiah. So what we need to do is we need to get the religious experts to examine this and explain it, because could this be the Messiah? And so the neighbors grab this man and they take him to the Pharisees, and that's where we'll pick it up. It's going to be on the screen or in your Bibles if you want. John chapter 9, beginning with verse 13. So they brought to the Pharisees, sort of the common man's religious expert, the really strict, sincere followers of Yahweh. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been born blind. Now the day which Jesus had made mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. It was somewhere between sundown Friday and sundown Saturday. It was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he'd received his sight. He put mud in my eyes, the man replied, and I washed him. Now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, well, how can a sinner perform such signs? And so they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened. He replied, he's a prophet. He's got to be a prophet. They still did not believe that he'd been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? We're not even convinced of that. How is it that he can now see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he's born blind. But how he can see, or how his eyes were opened, I don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, was the sent one of God, was the Savior, would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, ask him, he's of age. A second time they summoned the man who'd been born blind. Give glory to God and tell the truth. Now when they say give glory to God here, it doesn't mean like have a little worship service here, give glory and thanksgiving to God. This was a way that they put the man under oath. It's kind of like put your hand on the Bible, just swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's their lingo for what's going on here. They're putting him under an oath of God and they're saying, you are now giving testimony, give glory to God and tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. He replied, look, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind,
but now I see." They asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Do you want to become an apprentice of Jesus? Do you want to be a follower of this man?" They hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. We don't even know who his father is." That's what they meant. The man answered, "Now, isn't that remarkable? You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard they'd thrown him out, and they found him. He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I might believe in him." Jesus said, "You now see him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he fell down before Jesus in worship of him. Jesus says, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and they said, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains." What we've got in this chapter is the record of two groups of people. One group of people are those whose sight is lost. They start off sort of seeing, but they become increasingly blind as the story unfolds. On the other hand, we have the man who was born blind, and as the story unfolds, he gets to see more and more. Physically, he's a prophet, he's the Messiah, he worship. And this is a checklist for us to find out which path are we on. Are we on those group that our sight is increasingly becoming dim, or are we of those whose sight is increasingly becoming bright? We've got the dimming of the sight of some. The Pharisees, for sure. What we find out here is that the Pharisees begin sort of divided, but they move to unanimity. In verse 16, the Pharisees are undecided. Some say he's got to be of God because only God could do something like this. Another say, no, there's no way he's from God because he's breaking the Sabbath laws, and so there's no possible chance that he is from God. But by the end of the chapter, all of them are rejecting Jesus. How could this be? And more relevant to us, what are the seeds of spiritual blindness that were somehow sown in their life that we need to examine our life and see if some of those same seeds are in our lives, and so that we are in danger of becoming spiritually blind in some form ourselves? How can we go about grabbing those seeds and ripping them out so that they don't take root in our life, so that we become those who have greater spiritual sight rather than blindness? Well, there's all kinds of seeds of blindness in this passage. The first one that dawned on me is the whole idea of limiting God. And the people had this sort of form of spiritual blindness with the neighbors of this man born blind. They see him get up, they see him busy about, walking around without need of a cane, not begging anymore. And they say, "Is this the man that was born blind?" And someone says, "He is." Another say, "No, there's no possible way that it's him. He just looks like the man." You see, for them, they just couldn't get their mind around the fact that God could do such a miracle through Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's difficult for us. To really believe that God can have such a spiritually powerful effect in our life, that he can so renew us that even those who live with us all of our lives don't recognize us because the Spirit of God has so transformed us. It's hard for us to believe that we get there. It's hard for us to understand that this can happen. There's a second form of this limiting of God that takes place. We can hardly believe what God will do for us. We can hardly believe that we can be changed. And so what happens is, some of us, as we look forward in our life, we still labor under the understanding of what we call in theological terms a works theology. This whole idea that the only way to get to God, the only way to get to heaven, Jesus is fine, but what we have to do is try to be really, really nice people. That what we have to do is work a little bit harder. That what we have to do is give a little bit more money. That what we have to do is beat ourselves up a little bit more. And somehow we begin to think and convince ourselves that if I just did this, or if I was just this way, then God would love love me just that little bit more. You see, what that really does is limit the power of God. Because what it says is that God's grace is not sufficient. That the work and life of Jesus is not sufficient. That we've got to somehow make up the difference. And we can't live in freedom without this pressure that we place upon ourselves. For some of us, we limit God in a different way. We don't so much look to the future and say, well, this is what I have to do. I've got to be this. I've got to do that to get God's favor. Some of us live with ghosts from the past. And we have this shame that we carry with us. We sang a song saying we're trading our sorrows and we're trading our shame. But some of us haven't done that. Some of us say, you know what? I understand that Jesus is God. I understand that Jesus died on the cross. But you know what? Jesus can't pay for that sin that I did back there. I mean, he might love everybody else, and he might love this person, he might love that person, he might forgive this person, he might forgive that person, but there's no possible way that he could ever forgive what I did back in 1994. Or he could never possibly forgive the fact that in 1998 I didn't follow through with this. And when we live with that kind of guilt and when we live with that kind of shame, what that really does is it's limiting God. It's saying that Christ's work is not sufficient, that God's grace is not sufficient, that God has not forgotten, that God has not taken that sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. He has not buried it in the deepest sea. It is still kind of there hanging around my neck. And when God sees me, all he sees is that sin. And it's a lie. It's a limitation of what God does. What God sees when he looks at you in Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, pure and holy and righteous, and as you as a precious child of God. That's what God sees. And for anything less is to actually limit God, and the seed of blindness begins to grow in our life. There's a second seed of blindness that we find here, and that's just plain old bad theology. Just plain bad theology. First of all, they couldn't accept that Jesus would help this man because this man was obviously a sinner. He was obviously born in sin. He was obviously done something in the womb where his parents had done something. It's a bad theology. You're going to be outside of the pale. You're not going to work. Other bad theology. You see, he said, Jesus, you've broken the Sabbath law. How can you be God? You remember the Sabbath law? God said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, why do you do that? Well, remember that in 6 days I created the world and on the seventh day I rested. So when you rest, you're proclaiming that I created the world. You're proclaiming that I'm the one that's going to create your life. You're proclaiming that you trust me to carry you forward. You need to rest. Well, why do I keep the Sabbath? Well, remember, because I called you out of Egypt and I created you. When you keep the Sabbath, you remember that I created you and that you are my people and that I delivered you and that you didn't have to deliver yourself. You keep the Sabbath, you rest. God put that there and he said, and if you break the Sabbath, you're in danger of being stoned to death. Now, that's kind of a big deal. It's not really one of those things you want to mess up on. It's not like, you know, taking an extra cookie and getting an extra pound. This is a bad deal. And so what happened was they said, look, how do we make sure that we don't step across that line? Well, the teachers and the rabbis, they said, well, here's what we'll do. We'll set up some other rules around the big rule so that you won't even come close to getting there, called fence laws. And what had happened is that Jesus had violated one of these oral traditions, one of these spoken teachings that the rabbis had when he healed this man because he had a non-life-threatening disease and when he made mud. He broke it in two ways. He healed on the Sabbath and the guy could have kept living, and he made mud. And their bad theology blinded them from seeing who Jesus is and who God really is. You know, it's funny. I was reading this chapter devotionally here a few months ago. I can't remember how, 6 months ago or so. And I was thinking about the Pharisees. And I was thinking, you know, how could they do this, you know? And then here's what dawned on me. The people who are in most danger of this kind of blindness are people like me. People like the Pharisees. People who figure that they've studied it out. You know, by God's grace and your generosity, I've been taught by some of the greatest Bible teachers and practitioners in the world at Regent College and at Emmanuel and Asbury. I mean, these are world-class, world-renowned teachers that I've been taught by. And as I sat there condemning these Pharisees, the Holy Spirit said to me, oh, Jones, you're in danger of this. Because the more you study, the more you think, and the longer you've been around church, and the longer you've been in a church, and the greater your heritage, and how many forefathers have been Christians, the greater danger we're in of thinking, you know what, we've got it all sewed up. I've got it figured. And something new comes along, and oh, there's no possible way it can be that way because this is the way I was taught, and they were great teachers. You see, there's a danger of spiritual blindness, of bad theology. Now, I'm not saying that we just jump and believe in everything that catch comes down the pike. We've got to balance that out. We'll talk about that in a minute. Third seed of blindness, pride. Pride. And this we see at the very root of the Pharisees' problem. It's the very root of their blindness. It's why they stuck to this bad theology. There was a refusal to adjust their lives to newly discovered truth. Something new was being put before them, but their pride prevented them from following through. They had pride of theology. They had pride of theology. We know where the Pharisees, where the experts, where the people that they bring others to get answers for. They had pride of heritage. Hey, you might be this man's disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We are the ones that followed the people that really knows what's going on. We had pride of heritage. They had the self-righteous pride of their own life. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us who are the righteous Pharisees? Pride, this great seed of spiritual blindness. How often has our pride robbed us of relationship with new people or new understandings of Scripture or even a touch from God? Pride. Fear. Here's another spiritual seed of blindness, fear. And this is what happened to the man's parents. Verse 22. Ask him. He's of age. Ask him. We know he's born blind, but this healing business, we don't want nothing to do with that. Ask him. He's old enough. Why? Because they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. Now, in their favor, that wasn't just like being kicked out of church. Okay, well, I'll just go down to the one down the street. To be kicked out of the synagogue was to be ripped out of your, not only your spiritual home, but your social home, your relational home, your all of these things. I mean, your entire life, you became an outcast in that community. So this was a big deal. And they understood this, but their fear of the consequences of stepping forward held them back. How often that's been true of us. How often has fear held us back? When we sense that God is calling us forward, calling us to new understanding, calling us to new activity, calling us to new life, and we think, well, what will friends say? What will family say? Where will the money come from? What happens if I look silly? What about this? What about that? Fear is so often linked to our spiritual blindness, and we don't step forward. But you know what's weird? Is the other side of the coin is true as well. That those times when we will step over the line, those times when we, by faith, we step forward, even though we've got this fear in our stomach, it's amazing how those will oftentimes be the very great spiritual highlights of our life as we see God in new ways and experience Him in a new, profound method as we obey Him. Peer pressure. Last one we're going to talk about for a seed of blindness. Some of these Pharisees, they started off accepting Jesus and saying, well, you know, only someone from God could do this. But by the time the chapter had ended, the sheer weight of the other Pharisees had persuaded them otherwise. You know, the easiest thing to do for us as Christians is to go with the flow. Because people we like are putting pressure on us. Because so many people are pressuring on us. All of these different things, the easiest thing is just to bend. And sometimes we need to bend, and sometimes we need to change so that we avoid this bad theology we spoke of otherwise. But there are other times when bending and this pressure that we have is the worst thing that we can do, and the church gets neutralized all the time by bowing to social pressure, because we don't want to appear naive, we don't want to appear bigoted, we don't want to appear this, we don't want to appear that, and so we bend. And it causes spiritual blindness. We need to know Jesus and humbly search and know the Scriptures so that we can know when to bend and when to stand up. So there are these seeds of spiritual blindness. And if we look carefully into our hearts, at least I found some. Perhaps you will too. On the other hand, there's somebody else, and he progresses in this sight as well in this chapter. And this is the man who was born blind, but in the end came to see fully. What are the seeds of sight that we find in the blind man's life? Well, the first seed and the biggest one is the seed of humility. He knew that he was blind. He knew that he had issues. He knew that he had a problem. And he was ready for Jesus to come and to touch him and to heal him. And he was willing for that healing to take place. We see his humility continued on when he's being questioned and challenged, and he just simply said, you know what? I know that I was blind and now I see. The rest of it, I don't know. I have no idea. Scott says that's a good answer. The humility to say, I don't know, but this is what I do know. Secondly, the man was willing to be obedient. It's interesting that he wasn't healed until he went to the Pool of Siloam and washed his eyes out. Well, we've already kind of hammered home on that for the last two Sundays about how obedience is what's needed if we're going to be free of the chains that we have. Obedience is what's needed if we're going to have the life that we had. And as I said, as we go from here on in the Gospel of John, this theme of obedience comes up more and more and stronger and again and again and again. You know, it's amazing to me how often I want God's healing and touch, but I'm unwilling to be obedient. I want my relationships to be touched by God and to be good, but I'm unwilling to forgive or I'm unwilling to ask for forgiveness. I want my finances to work out well and to blossom well, but I'm not necessarily happy about putting in the teaching of God, the proverbs that God has about finances. I want the internal issues of my heart and of my life and these struggles to have to cease, but very often I'm just unwilling to do the things that God says to do to find peace. Obedience is needed. The third and final seed that I see in this man of an expanding vision is courage. Courage. He stood up with his limited knowledge against all the smart people and the respected people of his day. And he said, this is what happened to me. I don't know some of the answers to these questions, but this is what happened. And then as they became more and more blind and more aggressive, so did he. Oh yeah, well, do you want to be his disciple too? And he realized that he was going to be cast out of the synagogue. He understood why his parents said no, but he stood up. He stood up, and as he stood up and lived through the experience of being cast out of the synagogue, Jesus responded to that courage and came to him and said, do you want to believe in the Son of Man? I'm speaking to you. So this is a great, great miracle. And it's a marvelous truth that we have here, that this giving the sight to a man born blind proclaims Jesus as Messiah. Old Testament says only God and his anointed one are going to do that, and that's who Jesus is. But then God ends the chapter with an invitation to us. An invitation to examine our life and to find out if there's any seeds of blindness that are beginning to take root there so that we can rip them out so that we might see. And an invitation to see. To have the humility to come to Jesus and to say, Jesus, heal my eyes, heal my sight. An invitation to obedience that we might experience God in all of his glory. And an invitation to stand up with the courage to say, there's lots I don't know, but this I do. I was blind, and now I see. My prayer as you go forward in this week and as you work through those discussion questions that you find on the other side of the outline, is that each one of us can rip out any seeds of blindness and water the seeds of sight. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness to us, your mercy and your grace, that you give us sight though we are blind. How we thank you for that, Lord. Lord, for me, I discover seeds of blindness so often. So often it seems like they're the same ones, and I pick them out of the soil and I throw them out, and then I look again and there they are in my heart. Fear or pride, limiting you and what you have done and what you are doing, all of these things. Father, help us to be a people who desire to see, who have the humility to confess that we need your touch. I pray that you grant us the strength and the will to be obedient to your commands, that we might see you and know you more fully. And Father, perhaps above all this morning, I want to ask that you grant us the courage to stand and to say there's lots we don't know. There's many questions for which we don't have answers. But we were blind and now we see. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.